Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, everyone.
And a happy Sabbath. We want to welcome all of you to Praise in the Parking Lot today. A few years ago, I spent some time traveling through Europe, visiting some of the Reformation sites. One of the things that I noticed is in many of the old cathedrals and churches, when it came to the podium, they would have these high circular stairs you'd have to go up and a little spot where the preacher would stand and preach. So this morning I feel like a Reformation preacher because I climbed up onto my podium. But we are just very glad that you are all here. We praise the Lord that we have wonderful weather today where we can meet and share and worship together. Some of the greatest sermons ever preached were preached outside. The great sermons like the Sermon on the Mount. The majority of the sermons that Jesus preached were preached on the hillsides, in the country, out in nature. During the time of the Reformation, there were groups that gathered out in the countryside, even in the forests, to praise and worship God. So we are grateful that we're able to gather together this morning and spend some time in praise and worship. Our study this morning is entitled, The Handwriting of God. There is a word called graphology. I'm not sure if you've ever heard that word before, but it's the study and the analysis of handwriting. It is used for personality evaluations, business compatibility testing, psychological analysis, marital compatibility, medical diagnoses, and even jury screening. Now, of course, there are some critics of graphology, and they cite the lack of supporting evidence to using this, while many supporters point to the positive outcomes of analyzing people's handwriting for these different things. Well, today, we are going to attempt to do the work of a graphologist in analyzing the handwriting of God. An examination of the times that God wrote in the Bible will reveal beautiful things about His personality and His purposes. Now, we speak of the Bible as the Word of God, and without a doubt, God spoke through the prophets of old, and they recorded dialogues with God and different occurrences. But what we'll be looking at today are specific instances where God Himself wrote with His own finger. There are three times recorded for us in Scripture where God wrote. Each time that God wrote, He wrote with His finger, but He wrote on a different parchment. And so that's what we're going to be looking at and seeing what lessons we can learn. Well, the first time that we're reading the Bible of God writing is probably the most common and the most well-known. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. It says, "And when He," that's God, "had made an end of speaking with Him," that's Moses on Mount Sinai, "God gave Moses two tables of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So we know that God wrote on tables of stone the Ten Commandments. Moses then, traveling from the top of Mount Sinai down to the children of Israel, he witnessed their apostasy and their rebellion, and he threw down those tables of stone. And there was a work of reformation and cleansing that had to take place in Israel, in the camp. And then finally, God said to Moses, "Now make two tables of stone and bring it back up to the mount, and I will write again on those tables." And that's exactly what Moses did. And God wrote the Ten Commandments once more. The two tables of stone were then placed in the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box, placed in the most holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle. We have some other occurrences in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant is referenced, but some 600 years before Christ, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and him conquering Jerusalem, it's believed that Jeremiah, who was alive at the time, knowing what was to come, he, along with some other priests, hid the Ark of the Covenant, it's believed, in a cave somewhere near Jerusalem. After the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, when the Jews came back and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, the ark was never placed inside the temple. Now, for several reasons, possibly because of the unrest at the time, there wasn't much peace. those who knew where the Ark of the Covenant was felt that it best be left in hiding for safekeeping. It's quite possible that those who buried it, including Jeremiah and some others, died, and the secret has never passed on. So we believe that the Ark of the Covenant, still hidden somewhere there near Jerusalem, is there with those two tables of stone written by the finger of God. I hope they find that Ark of the Covenant. I sure would like to see those tables of stone written with the finger of God. Wouldn't that be a neat thing to see? So the first time that we find God writing with his hand in the Bible, we find him giving the law, written on tables of stone. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The Ten Commandments reveal to us what sin is. Tells us how we ought to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and how we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. In James chapter 1 verse 23 we read, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in what he does." James says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So when we examine the first time that God wrote, recorded for us in the Bible, we learn two things about God. Number one, God is a God of order. There are laws that govern the universe. Everything created by God is governed by predictable laws. I'm not only talking about the laws that we are familiar with gravity and light and sound. From the smallest atom to the largest planet in space, all things are governed by law. But not only are the things in the natural world governed by law, but even the things of the heart are governed by law. There are principles that have to do with what we think, what we do, how we feel, our character, relationships. They're also governed by the laws established by God. The Bible says what a man dwells upon in his heart, so is he. What we see, we become. These are laws established, so God is a God of order. Secondly, when God wrote on the tables of stone the Ten Commandments, we discover that God is a God of righteousness. To God, there is a right and a wrong. There isn't a vague maybe. Righteousness is eternal, it is unchangeable. Right doing is not subject to how I might feel or what the culture might say. God has a specific purpose. There is right and wrong. It's also interesting to note that God created us for a specific purpose, and that purpose involves mankind living in harmony with the righteous principles of God. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God. If we love God supremely, we will have no other gods before him. We won't bow down to idols, we won't take his name in vain, and we'll remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we will honor our parents, we won't kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet. You see, God has given us principles in his law that will bring about a healthy relationship amongst ourselves and a true relationship with him. So God is a God of order. God is a God of righteousness. Now, there is an interesting little stone. It's called a statocite stone. I don't know if any of you heard of it. Otherwise, it's called the compass stone. And here's where it gets its name. While shrimp are found near the bottom of the marine food chain, these little creatures have a strange habit that can teach us an important lesson. As shrimp mature, they outgrow their skins and they need to molt. But every time a shrimp molts, it places a tiny piece of sand in the captivity in its head, or cavity in its head, I should say. And there's a good reason for that. This little grain of sand is called a statocite stone. Without it, the shrimp has difficulty knowing which way is up. The small tug of gravity from the sand particle helps the shrimp know if it is swimming right side up or upside down. The grain is crucial for the shrimp to maintain its equilibrium when tossed by the surging tides. A marine biologist learned about this when he replaced the sand with metal filings in an aquarium. When the shrimp began to molt, they stuck a tiny piece of steel in their head cavities instead of the usual grain of sand. The biologist then placed a magnet on top of the tank, and immediately the shrimp flipped upside down. The pull of the magnet was stronger than the tug of gravity. The scientists then took a shrimp from the ocean and put it in the aquarium. And this shrimp had a grain of sand in its head. The shrimp with the grain of sand was the only one that was swimming right side up. All of the other shrimp were swimming upside down. Now you can imagine that all of the shrimp with the little piece of metal in its head probably looked at the shrimp that had this grain of sand and said, "Look at that crazy shrimp. He's swimming upside down." Now, it is constantly, in our constantly changing world, we need, as Christians, to have a clear direction. We need to have our stasso stone, you might say. We need to know what is right and what is wrong, irrespective of what people are doing around us. We need to be able to keep our spiritual equilibrium. Where do we find that guide, that stone? Isaiah 8 verse 20 says, "To the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this, this is because there is no light in them." A number of years ago, I had a church member in a different church that I was pastoring, and she was doing Bible studies with a friend, and they studied the Sabbath truth. And after she shared the truth of the Sabbath with a friend, her friend said, "Well, I'm going to have to go home and think about that and pray about that and see what God wants me to do." She went home and prayed about it. A few days later, they met again. And the lady who had gone home to pray about the Sabbath informed the church member that she didn't have to keep the Sabbath. And her church member asked and said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, no, I prayed about it, and Jesus said I don't have to keep the Sabbath." So apparently the Jesus that she was praying to didn't think much of keeping the Ten Commandments. But the Jesus of the Bible says, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." You see, there's all kinds of opinions out there. There's all kinds of Jesuses in the world today. Jesus said at the end of time there would be many false Christs and false prophets. We need to know the truth. And the truth, of course, is found in Jesus. It's found in the law. In the book, The Great Controversy, page 467, we have this very important quote. "To the law of God, it says, from its nature, it is unchangeable. It is a revelation of the will and the character of its author. God is love, and His law is love. Its two great principles are love to God, love to man. Thus, love is the fulfilling of the law. The character of God is righteousness and truth, and such is the nature of His law. Says the psalmist, thy law is truth, all thy commandments are righteousness." And the apostle Paul declares, "The law is holy, and the commandments are holy, just, and good." Such a law is an expression of the mind and will of God. It must be as enduring as its author. You see, the Ten Commandments don't change. Traditions might change. People's opinion might change. But the reason God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone is because they don't change. They last forever. There are actually some interesting parallels between the Ten Commandments as well as descriptions given of God's character. Let me just share a few of them. In Luke chapter 18, verse 19, the Bible says God is good. In 1 Timothy 1:8, the Bible says the law is good. Isaiah 5:18 says God is holy. Romans 7:12 says the law is holy. In Matthew 5:48, God is said to be perfect, which He is. Psalms tells us the law is perfect. God is said to be pure, John 1, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. And the law is said to be pure. The law is said to be just. God is said to be just. The law is said to be true. God is said to be true. The law is said to be spiritual. God is said to be spiritual. The law is said to be faithful. God is said to be faithful. The law is love. God is love. God is unchangeable. The law is unchangeable. God is everlasting. And the Bible tells us His law is everlasting. The law is a revelation of who God is. So the first time God writes, He wrote on stone, it brought the law. But what about the second time that we read about God writing with His own hand? Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. This is during the time of Belshazzar. The nation of Babylon, the city of Babylon, was surrounded by the Medo-Persians. Belshazzar, is an act of defiance against God and against his enemies, arranged this great feast in the palace. He ordered that the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem be brought in, and they drank their wine and they partied using these sacred vessels. And suddenly a bloodless hand appears across from the throne and writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, writes on the wall, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. James 2:10 says, For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So the first time God writes, he brings the law. The second time God writes, he brings judgment for violating the law. In the writing of stone, we see that God is a God of order and righteousness. In the writing on the wall, we see two more additional attributes of God. We see that God is a God of justice. Those who are cruel, those who exploit the weak, those who make no distinction between what is sacred and common, they will one day face the judge. God is a God of judgment. Though He's a God of mercy and He's not willing that any should perish, the day will come where God will say, He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Peter says, speaking of that day, For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Yes, the Bible makes it clear that a day of reckoning is coming. There are consequences to the violation of the principles given in the law. Now today, people might think, well, you know, I can get away with something. There's nobody watching, nobody can see. But all things are seen by God. I read a story that occurred back in 1799. It was actually on August the 23rd, 1799. The American ship by the name of Nancy was captured in the Caribbean by the English Navy, and it was taken to Jamaica. At the time, Britain was at war with France, Spain, and Holland, and the Royal Navy, the British Navy, was active in preventing neutral countries trading weapons with its enemy or its colonies. So the English claimed that the Nancy had been supplying weapons to a Dutch colony in the southern Caribbean, and that the ship should be confiscated as a prize of war. But the court could not find any real evidence against the Nancy, and it was about to release the ship back to the Americans when suddenly an English lieutenant came rushing into the courtroom. In his hand, he was holding a stack of wet papers. You see, these papers had been taken from the stomach of a shark. Those papers did indeed prove the Nancy guilty. Apparently, the captain of the Nancy had seen the British Navy approaching, and he had thrown the papers overboard, and a passing shark swallowed the papers. And finally, when the big fish was caught and cut open, there was the evidence that the Nancy was providing arms to the Dutch. You see, people might hide things from others now, but there is a record in heaven. Luke chapter 8 verse 17 says, For nothing is secret that'll not be revealed, nor anything hidden that'll not come to light. Jesus said even the hidden thoughts and words will face the judgment. Growing up in South Africa, there was an interesting mountain pass close to the town of Somerset West. It was a steep, narrow mountain pass. It just had two lanes, somewhat of a twisty road. And traveling across the mountain, one of the things that you always tried to avoid was getting stuck behind a large truck driving up that road, because you knew if you were behind a slow-moving vehicle, you would just have to sit there until you got to the top of the mountain, because there was no real place to pass. A family friend of ours told a story of how one day he was traveling across the mountain. He was in a hurry, and he just started out on the mountain pass, and there in front of him was a very slow-moving vehicle, a truck. Now, he knew it was somewhat of a quiet time of day, and there wasn't much traffic coming up and down on that road, and he didn't want to be stuck behind this truck for the whole journey. He knew there was a section where, based upon how fast the truck was going, he could easily pass it. He was able to see that no car was coming. He thought it would be safe, and so he looked behind him in his rearview mirror. He looked in front. He didn't see anyone. He looked to the sides. He thought, ah, perfect. So when the time came, he dropped the gear, and he pulled out, and he quickly passed the truck, and he got back into his lane, and he smiled to himself. And he thought, ah, great, I've made it, nobody knows, and I'm on my way. So he drove all the way up the mountain pass, and as he got to the top of the mountain and was about ready to start down on the other side, to his surprise, stepped out a policeman and waved him over. The policeman came and he rolled down his window, and the policeman said, do you know why I pulled you over? And the family friend, as probably most of us would do in the same situation, says, no, I've no idea. What did I do? And the policeman smiled. He says, you overtook on a double yellow line. And the friend said, well, what do you mean, officer? How would you know anyway? And the officer said, get out of your car and come. And he led our friend over to the edge of the mountain. And there was a particular outcropping of rock that if you stood on, you could look down. And what do you know? You could see the whole mountain pass stretched out. You could even see the truck slowly making its way up that twisty road. You see, our friend looked behind him, he looked in front of him, but he forgot to look up. There is a record being taken in heaven. And the fact that God wrote on the wall of the palace reminds us that God is a God of justice. God sees the things that have been done to the innocent. He sees the words and the actions of all. And yes, there is going to be a day of accounting. Revelation chapter 20 verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the book. So the writing on the stone brought the law. The writing on the wall brought judgment. But there is a third time that God wrote with his hand. John chapter 8 verse 2. It says, now early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin amongst you, throw the first stone. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The first time God writes, we see the law. The second time God writes, we see judgment. But the third time God writes, we see grace. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A number of years ago, we were doing a Bible study, a group Bible study, and there was a lady that was new to Christianity. She was new to the Bible, and she was part of our Bible study group, and we were studying John chapter 3, the encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And we came across this verse in John 3, 14, 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And I remember after reading the verse, she looked at us with somewhat of a puzzled look on her face. And finally she said, "Can I ask a question?" And of course we said, "Yes." She said, "I don't understand. Why didn't God tell Moses to set a lamb up for the people to see in order for them to be healed? Why did God tell Moses to make a serpent?" She says, "Doesn't a serpent represent the devil? Doesn't a serpent represent sin? Why did God tell Moses to make a serpent and set it up on a pole and tell the people that whoever looked at it, they would be healed?" Well, after discussing this a little bit further, we began to realize, as we looked at some other passages in the New Testament, that when Jesus was on the cross, he was not the spotless Lamb of God, but Jesus had taken upon himself the sins of the world. The lamb had become the serpent, and Jesus had died the curse for us. Thus the Bible says he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, our salvation cost heaven its most precious gift. In the life and death of Jesus, we see a love demonstrated, a love that is even stronger than death, where Jesus came to bear our sins, to die the curse, so that we could be forgiven, so that we can be saved. Writing on the stone brought the law, writing on the wall brought judgment, but writing on the ground brought grace. You see, when Jesus wrote on the ground there in the temple court, he was demonstrating the love of God. Paul says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's a remarkable thought to think that when Jesus, there in the Garden of Eden, was forming Adam out of the clay, when he was forming the hands of Adam, Jesus knew very well that his descendants would nail his hands to a Roman cross, that a crown of thorns would be pressed upon his brow. And yet, despite Christ knowing what would happen, he proceeded with the creation of mankind. You see, God is love. He's willing to love even at an incredible cost to himself. Secondly, in Jesus writing on the ground in the temple, we see that God is a God of forgiveness. We also realize that forgiveness is not cheap. It might be free to us, but forgiveness has cost God everything. In the town of Capernaum, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, is the ruins of an ancient home. You can go visit it today. It's believed to be the home of Simon Peter. We know that when Jesus was in Capernaum, he would often stay there at Peter's house. And we have a story recorded for us in the scripture, a story that occurred right there in Peter's house. Jesus was preaching one day, and a large crowd of people had come out and gathered and was listening. They were listening to the words of Jesus, and there was a paralytic man in town who had heard that Jesus was there. He had heard about the healing that Jesus had performed, and he said to his friends, "Could you take me to Jesus?" He had four friends that lifted him up on his mat and took him to the house where Jesus was. But when they arrived at the house, because of the crowd, they couldn't get their friend in to where Jesus was. It's believed that he, looking around, realizing that this might be his only chance of being forgiven, being healed, he suggested that they go up onto the roof. Those houses back in Bible times, they had flat roofs. They often would have stairs on the outside of the house, and people would use the roof as a storage area. In the cool of the day, people would often gather on the roofs of their houses, and they would visit with each other. And so the man was carried up onto the roof of Peter's house. And while Jesus is in downstairs in the room and he's preaching and teaching and the people are crowded in around him. Suddenly, Christ's sermon is interrupted. There is a scraping noise. There's a little bit of debris and bits of dirt falling down, and the people sitting close to where Jesus is, I imagine they move back a little and everybody begins to look up, looking at the roof, and you think Peter's wondering, what are they doing? What's happening to my house? But the tiling on the roof is moved, and suddenly four faces are looking down to where Jesus is. Again, Jesus doesn't say anything. The people just watch, and there is a darkness as the man's bed is brought over the opening, and slowly he's lowered down to where Jesus is. Everybody's waiting to see what Jesus would do. The man is looking at Christ. He doesn't even have to say a word. Jesus knows his heart. He knows that this man is burdened with guilt and he wants to be forgiven and cleansed. And Jesus says to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Well, immediately the scribes and the Pharisees who are sitting off to the side, they look one to another. And Jesus knows what they are thinking in their hearts. And they are thinking to themselves, blasphemy, this man claims to forgive sins. No one can forgive sins but God. And of course, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he says, what is easier to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now let me ask you that question. What do you think? What is easier? To forgive someone? Or to heal someone? Now, from a human perspective, we might say, well, Lord, it's probably easier for us to, you know, forgive someone if they hurt us or cut us off. We can say, all right, I forgive you. But when it comes to performing a miracle, well, that's something we can't do. That's awfully hard. We can't perform miracles. But if you look at it from Christ's perspective, what is easier for Jesus to do? You see, for God to perform a miracle, it's pretty easy. He just speaks and it occurs. But in order for God to forgive us, he couldn't just speak forgiveness. You see, Jesus knew that in order for him to forgive that man, he would have to bear his sins and die a substitute in his place. You see, forgiveness might be free to us, but it definitely was not free to God. You see, the third time that Jesus rode on the ground, he was illustrating that forgiveness is free to us, but it's a revelation of his sacrifice and his love so that we can be forgiven. How grateful we are for that grace, for that blood that was shed on Calvary, so that we can be forgiven, so we can be cleansed. I read a story about a young Marine during World War II. He was badly wounded and was lying in a military hospital on a South Pacific island. Shrapnel had ripped through his chest, and unless he received a series of blood transfusions at once, the young man was doomed to die. But the type of blood required turned out to be very rare, and no donors were immediately available. And hope for saving the Marine was fading quickly. Then a medic discovered a supply of this rare blood in a recent shipment that had been sent from the United States. The transfusion was given, and the Marine lived. When he recovered, the grateful young man asked about the donor. She turned out to be a Boston woman, and so he wrote to thank her for her life-giving blood. Then he wrote to his father, living in Kentucky, and told him about the miraculous experience. His father recognized the donor's name. She was his long-lost sister and the Marine's own aunt. The wounded man had never known his aunt, but her donation of rare blood, which matched his, saved his life in the faraway Pacific. There is a rare kind of blood that is needed to save our lives, and that is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus can cleanse and make us as white as snow. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 and 9, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The writing on the stone brought the law. The writing on the wall brought judgment. But the writing on the ground brought grace. Now there is one more writing of God that I want to close with. It's something yet in the future. We read in Revelation chapter 3 verse 12. He overcomes, God speaking, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. A promise that one more time God will write. This time he will write his name on those who have overcome. Now, what is the name that God will write upon those who overcome? Revelation chapter 7 talks about a time when four angels let go the four winds of strife, and there is a time of trouble worse than the world has ever seen. But before those angels let go those winds of strife, there is another angel that seals the servants of God in their foreheads. That seal by the Holy Spirit, God's law written upon the hearts and the minds of his beloved, is really a revelation of his name, of who God is. You see, the promise is given to us that if we recognize the law, we recognize that we are in need of grace because of judgment, we receive Jesus as our personal Savior, God promises to write his law in our hearts and in our minds and to write his name upon us, that we would forever be with him. In looking at the times that God wrote, we are given insights into who he is and his plan of redemption. We see that God is a God of righteousness, a God of order. We see that he's a God of justice and judgment, but we also see that he is a God of mercy and forgiveness. The plan of salvation is revealed in the handwriting of God. It is his supreme purpose to have us renewed in his image and forever to live in his presence. Without a doubt, God has beautiful handwriting. Amen. So I want to encourage each of you as we go forward from now, despite the challenges that you might be facing in your own life, whether that be health or finance. Some of you might be concerned because you're not quite sure where the money's going to come to pay the bills, the mortgage. Some of you have suffered family loss. What I want to encourage you with is that God knows, God sees, God understands. And that if we come to him surrendering our hearts and lives, asking him to write his law upon us, we can be promised of his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. And that one day soon when Jesus comes, we can look up and say, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, indeed we are grateful for your grace, for the plan of salvation that has been revealed to us in your word. Lord, all of us need that blood transfusion. We need that saving blood of Jesus. We need that cleansing, Lord, and we need you to write your law in our hearts and in our minds. Father, we long for the day when Jesus comes and there'll be no more pain or sickness, no more strife, but forever we'll be with you and with those that love you. Father, we pray that you'd keep us faithful till that day. And thank you, Lord, for our church family and for those who are joining us through social media. Thank you that we can all be a part of the family of God. Keep us faithful to you and help us to keep loving one another. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be closing our praise in the parking lot this afternoon by singing a song. And then following our song, those of you who would like to stay around, you're welcome to do so. We did send out an invitement that if you want to bring a picnic lunch, you can stay and eat. We do have some tables around the side of the Amazing Facts building. You can stay where you are, find some shade, and we can fellowship keeping social distance, but we can spend a little time together.